As a circuit court judge, Vance Day saw how opiate addictions destroyed lives. As a believer, Day had the chance to speak life into the addict if the addict was willing to listen. Now he's retired from the courts, but he's the COO of Promise Keepers, and he's joining us today to talk about raising a generation of men who know how to embrace their biblical identities. Be sure to listen to the interview after the sponsor.
This episode of the Charisma News Addicted podcast is sponsored by Courage for Life Ministries, creator of the first audio Bible recorded entirely with female voices. With a vision for taking the gospel to at-risk women in prison or those addicted or abused, this is a free iPhone and Android app featuring the entire Bible read in the comforting voice of a woman. Download it today at your app store or visit us at courageforlife.org, where you can also download free Bible study resources and devotionals. Find out more about how you can help support this amazing vision by visiting us at courageforlife.org or calling 404-791-7091. You can also email us at contact@courageforlife.org.
Welcome back. You're listening to Addicted on the Charisma News podcast. I'm Jocelyn Lancaster, and joining me today is retired Circuit Court Judge Vance Day, who is also the COO and General Counsel of Promise Keepers. Welcome to the show.
Thank you for having me.
It is a pleasure to have you here today. Now, like I said, our series title is called Addicted, and we're specifically dealing with drug addiction and the opiate crisis. As a circuit judge, can you tell me a little bit about what you saw happening in your courtroom with this?
Well, frankly, it was tragic. There was a cycle which people get into when they become addicted to opioid. And it could be, and most of it, frankly, started with some type of prescription that a doctor gave somebody. They got injured. Most of the people that I dealt with were through my Veterans Treatment Court, and so they had combat wounds. And the natural progress of that is to get a prescription from a doctor, and then they'd end up getting addicted. And then when that prescription was removed, then they'd head into, you know, the black market, and they'd find other types of drugs, fentanyl and heroin, and their lives would just spiral out of control. It was tragic.
Now, when they came into your courtroom, how did you sentence them? Did you have a particular program you would recommend?
Well, for your listeners, you know, there's the court, circuit court, for example, is set up where there's a criminal side and then there's a civil side. So your civil side comes with a whole variety of, you know, constitutional issues, contracts. But we saw opiate addiction in that side of the court as well. You get into situations where children are being taken from parents in a civil setting because of addictive behavior. But in the criminal side is where we saw it the most, because when somebody became addicted to a substance and then it became quite expensive, they had to support their habit. So what happens? They go out, they steal cars, they break into people's homes, they accost people, they assault people because they're desperate. Their brain has become so inured to this substance, and their dopamine has to be, you know, satisfied, that they just go off the rails. And so they would show up in front of me for misdemeanors, felonies, and then we'd have to figure out, okay, what's really the cause of this? I mean, are you just a criminal because you decide to get into that lifestyle? You're not being driven by something, or is it addictive behavior? And so as a judge and my court staff, as well as my other fellow judges, we try to really talk to the defense attorney and the prosecutor and say, what do you see in this person's background? And if it came up that it was opioid addiction, we'd try to get them into the drug court program. Or if they were a veteran, they'd end up in my veterans court if they were, they could meet the standards. So we really tried to surround them with a team of specialists who understood this cycle of addiction, and then gently but firmly walk them through that process so that they could get sober. And the problem was, frankly, that we could get them sober, but what happens next? Where do they go after they're out of the, you know, criminal justice system? Because I heard, you know, one famous speaker analogized it to a baseball game. You know, getting sober is like getting a first base hit. You know, you can make it from home plate to first base, but then what do? You get
what about second base
eventually.
Or third base or finishing the run?
Right. And so many people, and I'd see it again and again, and this was what was so tragic, is that, you know, you'd see a beautiful young lady who was addicted to opiates, and she'd show up on a misdemeanor, and pretty soon it was a higher level misdemeanor, and then it was a felony, and over a couple of years, you could just look at her photographs, you know, in the lineup, and it would just, 3 years later, she looked, you know, she may be 25, but she looked 60.
Wow.
I mean,
just because of the addiction.
It was devastating. Mm. Yeah, because it's a cycle. Mm-hmm. And it really is a public health emergency. Mm-hmm. People need to understand that. You know, the statistics are shocking when you really just look at it. I think some of the recent statistics are just every day between 130 and 150 people, and that's an estimate, die from opiate-related drug overdose.
Mm.
Opioid addiction is the leading cause of death in the United States, the leading cause of death for those under the age of 50.
Mm.
That should shock people. Unfortunately, it doesn't. And part of the reason is because when you turn on the television, you see all these pain prescription, you know, drugs being pushed. And mm-hmm. people just figure, gosh, my doctor gave me the prescription. There's nothing wrong with that. But mm-hmm. they don't understand that it can get highly addictive.
Wow. And even you saying it's the leading cause of death for people under 50, I think that's a wake-up call for people among my generation. I mean, I'm only 28, and yet in high school, I had a friend die of an overdose. And mm-hmm. I had so many kids who were just passing around pills from their parents' medicine cabinet that nobody really thought twice about it, and it's become such a problem. Now, I'm curious, from the civil court standpoint, can you go into a little bit more detail about how you saw the addiction devastate families?
Sure. You'd end up with, usually we didn't see them in the early stages of their family breakdown.
Mm-hmm.
What typically happened is, you know, one of the two in a marriage got fed up with the other's addiction and they filed for divorce. And so then, of course, they come before a circuit court judge who has the authority and the responsibility to divide up assets and then decide child custody issues.
Mm-hmm.
And you'd see, you know, people would show up in court, and through the testimony, you would start to realize, oh, this is a result of addictive behavior. Somebody, you know, either he or she has become addicted to painkillers, or they're using heroin. And they would even sometimes say, I've got a heroin addiction, Judge, and I don't know how to get out of it. And then you'd have to try to refer them, you know. Of course, they're scared because heroin's illegal, and they don't want to say anything, you know, that has, you know, the deputy standing in the room. I mean, literally could arrest them. Not that that happened. We didn't mm-hmm. allow that. But you could just see the effects on the family in the sense that, you know, when one person in a relationship goes off the rails and becomes addicted
mm-hmm.
To painkillers and then moves, because they can't get them anymore, to heroin and then to, you know, fentanyl, which gets mixed with all this kind of stuff. And you could just see the cycle and the people that got hurt, of course, the parents, but it really was the most tragic was the children.
Mm.
And trying to hold, you know, a 19, 20, 25-year-old accountable and saying, you know, I can see this young lady in my mind. She loved her children.
Mm-hmm.
She wanted to be with them. She was a stay-at-home mom, and she got, you know, addicted to painkillers, which led to heroin. And I would bring her in every month, and I ordered her, you know, supervised visits because she kept on going off the rails.
Mm.
But I knew that her children at least needed that attunement and at least an attachment with their mother because
mm-hmm.
they'd been with her for, you know, 5-6 years. But every month, you know, I'd have to test her, and she'd come up with a hot UA, and then we'd have to talk about that. And pretty soon, you know, after 2 years of that, we had to just take her children away from her. And then think about those children. You know, they ended up with, I think, grandparents who were in their 60s, 70s, and that's hard on them. And they're not allowed to see their mother, and she's lost custody. And frankly, she just dropped off the grid, and I don't know if she even survived. We're not, you know, the government is not set up to really individually care for and manage these type of crises. That's where the body of Christ must step in.
That actually transitions well into my next question, because I'm curious, as a man of faith, how your beliefs and Christianity played a role in how you addressed this crisis.
Well, I did it in several ways. I think judges, prosecutors, defense attorneys have to be very intentional about recognizing risk factors and then speaking truth to the people who are at risk. I don't have authority as a circuit court judge, or did not have authority as a circuit court judge, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ from the bench. That would be an abuse, frankly, of my position. It's not what I'm supposed to be doing. I mean, Romans 13 says that a magistrate, a ruler, is there to punish evil and encourage good. And so I don't have the authority to tell people about Jesus, but Romans reminds us that every person has written on the tablet of their heart the knowledge of a creator. So I generally start there. I talk to them. I'd say, you know, your creator has a plan for your life. Your creator, the one who made you, you know, desires to be involved with you. You may not believe that. You may believe that. That's up to you. But I'd like to see you get plugged into some outside services that the state can't be involved in or doesn't have the ability to. And that would be a place of worship, or, and I give them various suggestions. I used to have a nickel that I'd keep on my bench, and I used it several times. And sometimes lawyers would say, well, Judge, why do you have that nickel up there? Do you, you know, flip a coin to figure out which way you're going to go? I'd say, absolutely not. I have this nickel here, so if I ever get challenged about talking about God in my courtroom, that I can just hand them the nickel and say, what does it say there? In God we trust. So if we can print it on our money, I can certainly, as a judge, talk about God in the courtroom. So that's how I approached it, trying to be intentional about identifying the problem and then seeking to get those people into, you know, recovery resources like Celebrate Recovery, which many of our churches in the Salem, Oregon area had. But we have to go farther than that. You know, recovery process in the church is called discipleship. That's the program Jesus laid out for us in Matthew 26. I mean, the Great Commission is not about saving souls. It's about making disciples. And so when we do life together, and when we show another person through mentorship and scripture and just living alongside of them how to do life drug-free, then that person can get to second base, third base, get home, and become a discipler of men as well. So that's what I think the church needs to do, is re-engage. You know, we're so comfortable in our pursuits, which many of those pursuits are wonderful, but we have a duty to discharge as believers. We're
Absolutely.
Here as ambassadors. So stepping into that gap on behalf of people who have addiction is so important for the church to do.
So what are some specific ways the church can stand up and get involved today?
That's a really good question. I'll take it from the micro and then expand it to the macro, if that works.
Of course.
And that would be, look, you know, one, pray. And I don't just mean say, Lord, show me what to do. I mean, he will, but you got to be persistent. Father, you've given me skills and abilities as an individual. You've given me passions. How do I exercise those skills, abilities, clusters of gifts, and my passion to help other people? And keep praying about that. And then look for opportunities. Most courts most jurisdictions that are urban in areas have a drug court, mm-hmm. may have a veterans court, have a mental health court, and they love mentors. I couldn't get enough mentors in my veterans treatment court. And so people who are you know, members of the body of Christ should be looking for opportunities to get involved with courts and the rehab programs that they at least initiate, number one. Number two, I believe that every body of Christ, every local church, should be involved in some recovery program like Celebrate Recovery, or at least partner with other churches who have that program so that they can kind of do it together. You know, too many times pastors are afraid that if they, you know, link up with another church who has a great program, that they're going to lose their constituency. Well, you know, if you're losing your constituency, then maybe something is wrong with how you're managing and preaching the gospel. Mm-hmm. I don't know. You need to ask that question. Point is, we're the body of Christ. Therefore, we need to work together.
Absolutely.
And so we see a need in society. We should reach out and provide a program that matches that need. And then even a greater need is, of course, the homeless issue, which is usually fueled by the opiate epidemic, mm-hmm. the addiction cycle. And so I've always encouraged folks to get involved with their local, you know, ministries that are on the front lines of homelessness and step into the gap by helping to feed and clothe and volunteer. Mm. The more the hands of believers touch those who are hurting and having difficulty, the more impact we'll make. If we sit in our pews and we only, you know, engage the body of Christ on Sundays and Wednesday night, that's a tragic commentary about faith. It we're not involved. We're sitting on the mm-hmm. sideline.
You're absolutely right. Now, one of the things that I have heard from many people as I ask them about the crisis or the homelessness, I actually spent some time in Washington, D.C., and I worked for a paper that gives homeless people jobs so they have the chance to make an income. One of the things I learned is that more often than not, Christian families are afraid to engage these issues because they want to protect their children. How would you respond to that?
Well, you know, obviously God's given us stewardship over our children, and children are wonderfully resilient, and they just are sponges for education and learning. And so we do have to filter and guard what we pass through, you know, in front of them. Mm-hmm. That's a duty. But at the same time, we shouldn't overprotect them, because then they don't grow in an understanding of what wisdom is as it relates to our culture. Mm. And so, you know, a homeless person, they may be dirty, they may be stinky, they may have, you know, we don't necessarily associate with folks who don't bathe for a couple weeks, that kind of thing. I wouldn't recommend as a judge that you bring somebody into your home who is homeless without them going to a recovery program. That would be dangerous, in my opinion, because you don't know that person and you don't know their mental health. So you have to look at the situation as it is before you. I would advise people to work with a homeless shelter, and depending on the child's age, usually above, you know, 7 or 8, bring your children with you and serve meals and be part of that, where there's other adults around, and your children can see that you're reaching out in the name of Christ to people who were less fortunate. Mm. And through that process, they start to get a sense of, gosh, this is what it means to be a believer in Christ. Here's, you reach out to these people, you help them. And so, you know, my grandkids and others like them have, you know, taking their cans. In Oregon, you can take your cans in, you get 10 cents per can, and then that money goes, they take that down and give it to the homeless shelter, or they give their clothing to other children who are, you know, needy. Those type of simple acts of kindness start to build into a child an understanding that as an adult and as a young adult is a duty to discharge, that we live in a a wonderfully rich nation. And as a result, we have the duty to give to those that are less fortunate.
Mm.
And so I think that process, a parent can really use the opportunities through the ministries that minister to the homeless, mm-hmm. those organizations, to teach their children that obligation and then how to discharge it.
I love that. And I know there are programs out there where for children, you kind of match an activity for a child's age. So if there is a family in need of a home or resources, maybe the child can go buy them some toys, and you kind of move up the child's understanding of what's happening based on their age level in a way they understand it. So I appreciate the answer about like giving away clothes and understanding that. Now I'm going to shift gears a little bit to talk about what you do now, which is you're the COO and general counsel for Promise Keepers. How is Promise Keepers setting up to help this generation of men be strong, godly men and avoid issues like the opiate addiction?
Well, it's a real good question. Promise Keepers has, you know, began in 1990 and through about the year 2000 touched the lives of over 7 million men. And like most organizations and individuals, you know, we work through seasons. God uses seasons in our lives to teach us various things and prepare us. And so Promise Keepers went through what I would call a dormant or a winter season the last good, you know, 5 to 8 years. Still active, still impactful, but not doing what people normally thought Promise Keepers did, which was large stadium events with, you know, 60 to 80,000 men in attendance. Well, there's new leadership in Promise Keepers, a whole new board. Ken Harrison is the chairman of the board and the CEO, and he has written a new book called Rise of the Servant Kings, which describes what biblical manhood looks like.
Mm-hmm.
Ken doesn't take a salary from Promise Keepers. All the proceeds of the book go right into Promise Keepers. And he's laid out a vision, and my job is to execute on that. And that is one stadium event per year in an NFL stadium. And that'll start in 2020 in Dallas, Cowboys Stadium in Arlington, Texas, July 31st, August 1st. And we'll have 80,000 men. That's not the issue. That stadium will be sold out. We have mm-hmm. no doubt about that.
But it's a legacy. People love it.
It is. And we just had been almost overwhelmed with men who attended in the 90s with their dad saying to us, please, I want to bring my son and now my grandson so they can experience 80,000 men singing together, repenting together, you know, learning together, moving forward together. But what we want to do with modern technology is add simulcasts across the United States to about 20,000 to 30,000 locations, and our goal is to hit about 5 million men in that weekend. And we believe that when a man understands how God speaks an identity into a man, gives him an identity, out of that comes a purpose for living, what he knows to do today, and the instruction on how to do it today, and then also a destiny. Where is he going in the future? Where is his hope? And how is God going to use him as a man?
Hmm.
Because men are frankly derided today. We're called toxic. We're told that we don't make a difference in the family. And if we do, it's only to be a provider. And so men view themselves, unfortunately, through a secular humanist pragmatic lens that, gosh, I have to do X, Y, and Z to quote-unquote be a man. And that's not a biblical approach at all.
Mm-hmm.
Men are called to be servant kings. You know, they're called to lead, and they're called to be servant leaders. And that is not some statement that somehow places women under men. That's not the point at all. We're co-heirs in Christ. But the Lord has given us kind of an outline, not kind of an outline. He's given us an outline. He makes it clear in Scripture that a family, how they function and what the purpose of a family is. And men and women have different roles. And And as we cooperate with our spouse and move forward in raising children and impacting our community, men are critical for that process. Mm. So our job at Promise Keepers is to help men understand their identity and their purpose and their destiny, give them a hope. And then in addition to that, give them resources through an app and a platform system that they can get together in small groups, band of brothers, change-making teams, if you will, in their churches, and begin to learn and disciple and grow, do life together. And we believe that once that happens, that family structures will begin to heal, communities through the church will begin to see men show up as we should be showing up, and that therefore that can really turn around our culture.
Amen.
And help us become more family-oriented.
Wow. Judge Day, we are actually all out of time for today, but I really appreciate you stopping by the podcast to talk about just what you've witnessed and how your organization, Promise Keepers, is really making a difference. Listeners, for more information on these interviews, you can please check out cpnshows.com. Judge Day, if people want to get involved with Promise Keepers, where can they go?
They can go to promisekeepers.org. Leave their information, you know, play on the website, see the videos, see what we're planning. And they can start reserving their tickets as of June 1st. So if you're interested in coming to Dallas, July 31st, August 1st, 2020, tickets will be on sale a year ahead of time, but you can reserve them a couple months early. So go to promisekeepers.org.
Wonderful. Listeners, thank you for tuning in, and thank you, Judge Day, for stopping by.
My pleasure.
This has been a production of the Charisma Podcast Network. Steve and Joyce Strang are the founders and owners of CPN. Dr. Steve Green is the executive producer of the Charisma Podcast Network. We intend to honor God with every podcast and remain thankful to our advertisers and supporters who make these podcasts possible.